Okay, last Sunday, use the slides here today, get the lights all situated. Last Sunday we started a series on God is Love, which as you know is actually a continuation of a series that we were in on the first half back of 2005. If you were absent back then, you might want to pick up a CD of last Sunday's message to help bring you up to speed. The subject, God is Love, serves as the basis, the foundation on why we are to love others and is the supreme model on how we are to love others. Eventually, sometime in the next year, we will spend several weeks on the how, that is the application of love, loving others in the body of Christ, loving those in our families, in our workplace, in our community, those we do business with, our neighbors, even our enemies, people who don't like us. There's quite a bit here that I'm looking forward to getting into. But first, we need to establish a good foundation upon which to build on. And that foundation, of course, is the theology of love, which is rooted in the person of God himself. And I mentioned this last week. If you're like me, you need a little bit more motivation and inspiration than the classic line of love because God says so. Which is true, and that statement should be enough to move us, and the Bible does say this indeed, but the Bible also provides us with a rich and deep and beautiful theology of love that I find to be much more compelling. And so that's my goal in the first part of this series, to lay out, to lay this out and to help us to reflect upon the wonder of it, and then, if I could use the word, download it into our own lives, you know, to use it, apply it, and actually live it out. And as I attempt to do this, let me just humbly beg for your patience, as I will need to take time each week to review some of the more weightier points of this theology. Some things just need to be reinforced over and over again, and the new material that is shared won't have its full punch unless it is understood in the context of the whole of what preceded it. And the only way that we can really avoid review is if we just run through all the material at one time from sun up to sunset. And that probably won't work because usually as the minutes go by, so do the people that fall asleep. So by the end of the day, I would have lost everyone. How many would be embarrassed if you are nodding off and I just gently interrupt the sermon and say something to you? How many would be embarrassed? Not that many. Okay, so I'll just take that as a majority vote. That's right. I'll just take that as a majority consensus then. So look out. All right. This month, actually, I'm starting last month, will more or less be considered a review of what we covered a couple years ago. Certainly some new things will be interjected. And at times, some of my points will be laid out a little differently. But hopefully what is shared will sound familiar and will be helpful for both those who have already heard it and especially for those who are not back, who were not here back then, which would involve several people in our church. Our love for each other needs a context, a basis, something deeper than ourselves in which to not only understand what love really is, because there's a lot of confusion about that, but also to explain why love has any value in the first place. And this, of course, would be the fact that God himself is love. And this truth has some obvious ramifications for us. We are human beings made in his image and are therefore naturally wired to love. We are also Christians filled with the Spirit and are compelled to love because of regeneration. These are points that I will deal more with in the coming weeks. The statement, God is love, as you will remember, is found in the fourth chapter of John's first letter. And the whole chapter is very rich and deserves a lot of comment. However, the point I want to make now to set everything up is this, which we looked at last week. When we say God is love, as the Bible itself says, we are actually in that statement confessing the Trinity. In fact, this really is the heart of the matter and the heart of my whole series on love. So bear with me as I go through it here yet another time. Love is not just something that God does, but it is also something he is. To say that God is love is to say that he always loves. With him, love is who he is, what we say ontologically. That is, it is essential to his being. He has to love. He must love. Therefore, even in the briefest possible moment of time, God is unable to not love. And therefore, he never began to love. The point that John makes here, that we are to love because God is love, would be utterly useless if what was in mind there was something temporary, as though love was a mere function of God. That is sometimes true and sometimes not true. God does not move from moment to moment in and out of love. He is eternally at all times and all places loving someone, even before creation. In eternity past, when there was God and only God, God loved. And, of course, the question then is, who was the object of his love before there was anything else? And indeed, the only way to answer that is by acknowledging the Trinity. The Father loved the Son loved the Father loved the Holy Spirit loved the Holy Spirit loved the Son loved the Holy Spirit, the Father loved the Holy Spirit. We can say God is love only because God himself is a complete unity of three distinct persons. God is, therefore, eternally, intrinsically, a relational being. That's what's so beautiful about this. He has always loved, and for that matter, has always been loved. Therefore, God's inherent essential nature is social. He is interpersonal, relational, communal. There is and always was from all eternity within the Godhead a complete and perfect, living and active companionship. A communion of love within and among the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit who enjoy each other fully. Indeed, God's nature, this intense bond, this complete unity of three persons in perfect communion is both our foundation of love and our model on how to love. You know, I've studied this subject for years and it still just gives me goosebumps. It is really cool. So for today, I want to use our time here to discuss the theology of the Trinity, to explore this great foundation upon which we will build. And obviously, this won't be an exhaustive treatment of that subject, but we each need to have a fairly good grasp of what God is and what God is not, what he is and what he is not. And I explained the importance of this last week. So let's go over again some of the main points. And in so doing, this time around, I want to highlight the various heresies that have plagued the church through the centuries and unfortunately still persist to this day. Heresies about God's three-in-oneness that we must take every effort to avoid. A faulty view of the Trinity will most likely result in some sort of faulty view of love, which will have implications on how we demonstrate love. And all those dots will be connected. If they're not already connected in your mind, they will be here in the next couple weeks. All right. We will use this triangle again to highlight the three main tenets of the Trinitarian doctrine. Each of these three lines in red represents a core truth that cannot be denied. Once a teaching or a position crosses one of the lines, it becomes a heresy, for the God that is then acknowledged is not the God of the Bible and would indeed be a false God, and any service or devotion to such a deity would be idolatry. So again, this is important stuff and worth our time and attention. We begin with there is one God. I don't need to spend a lot of time on this one, for generally this is not a primary area where people get it wrong. God is one who is unique, undivided, and indivisible. Orthodox Christianity, of course, is what we call monotheistic, not polytheistic. From the very first creed that is found in the Bible, confessed by God's people for generations, as back in Deuteronomy 6:4, where we read, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." And any definition, therefore, of the Trinity or otherwise that suggests that God consists of three separate, independent, self-ruling, autonomous deities is heretical, just plain and simple, because what is being elevated is indeed a false god. We call such a heresy tritheism, the worship of three separate deities, which is actually a form of polytheism, the worship of multiple deities. This is why Mormonism is a false religion. While they have many troublesome doctrines and practices, the real problem is their denial that the Lord is one. Time and time again, Joseph Smith asserted that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are three separate deities. And as many of you know, Benny Hinn has made statements in the past that are along this line as well. Several years ago, during a televised sermon, he said, "God the Father, ladies and gentlemen, is a person, and he is a triune being by himself, separate from the Son and the Holy Ghost." We also find elements of tritheism in the writings of Charles Finnis Dake, popular for his Dake Study Bible. Maybe some of you have seen it. It's found in virtually every Christian bookstore. Dake argues that there are three separate beings, each with, quote, a personal spirit body, a personal soul, and a personal spirit. Though Benny Hinn and Charles Dake, we give them the benefit of the doubt, may not be fully subscribed tritheists themselves, not sure, but their teachings certainly, however, lean that way and promote that kind of thing, and at best are very confusing and not at all helpful. The fact that God places so much weight upon this truth that there is one God is seen well of all right there in the Ten Commandments. In fact, two commandments are given to this very subject. The very first two, which set the stage. In them, we see that idolatry is expressively forbidden and that there are no other God or gods before or along or besides the one true God. We are also in those commandments severely warned about God's jealousy. And such a warning would be pointless if there are indeed three separate deities. So while it is true that God is a plurality, this plurality is bound together in perfect unity. And this is why we say God is one, one in purpose and action, one in will and mind. But far more than that, one in love and first and foremost, one in essence and divinity. All right, let's now move on to the second core truth of the Trinity. The Father is divine, the Son is divine, and the Holy Spirit is divine. Excuse me. Again, I don't need to spend a lot of time on this one. You may remember, I was talking about this before, that in the 4th century, in an attempt to recognize the truth that Jesus is God, and yet maintain that Jesus is not the Father, and yet not fall into tritheism, a very popular and successful pastor named Arius, who actually pastored a megachurch in Alexandria, was teaching that Christ's divinity was a lesser kind of divinity than that of the Father, that he was higher than the angels, but not fully and truly equal in deity, power, glory, and majesty with the Father. And in this, to be consistent, Arius had to refute the widely recognized truth that Jesus was eternal, claiming that there was a time when he was not. And he actually put those words in a little praise chorus. He was adamant that the pre-existent Christ was at one point in eternity past created by the Father. And this teaching was condemned as a heresy. And in response to it, the church drafted up the Nicene Creed, which has been embraced for 2,000 years all over the world. And we use it here at our church. This heresy, which we call Arianism, that Christ is essentially subordinate to the Father, that his essence, his being, his fundamental reality is inferior, persists today in the teachings of who? Jehovah's Witnesses. Very good. It is also sometimes referred to as subordinationism. This is why I like the definition of the Trinity that we looked at last week, which emphasizes the fact that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are co-eternal, co-essential, and co-equal. The Son and Holy Spirit are each divine in the same way and to the same extent, as is the Father. Each is fully and essentially God. Each is equally God. Each is eternally God. That which makes God God is true of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. All the three are equal in every possible way in power, glory, and majesty. Now, as pointed out last week, while there may be official subordination within the Godhead, the Son voluntarily submits to the Father and so on, there is no essential subordination. To the degree that the Father is divine, so is the Son and Holy Spirit. All right, now to move on to the third core truth, and the one where we do see the most problems, not only in church history, but in modern times as well, and unfortunately within too many Christian circles, even evangelical circles. And so we want to spend more time on this one, not just because it is the one most under attack, but also because it is critical to the subject at hand, that God is love. If you knock this one out, then we would have no basis to claim that God is love and little of any basis to practice love ourselves. The third one, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are distinct persons and not just simply three different names to describe three different roles of the same person. All right, so we need to be clear here. Within the Godhead, there are indeed three self-aware persons. each conscious of his own existence, surroundings, sensations, and thoughts. The Father knows that there is a Son and that he is not the Son. The Son knows that there is a Father and a Holy Spirit and that he is distinct from them. Furthermore, there is distinct self-awareness in the fact that the Father's object of his love is not himself, which, of course, would be absurd and not love at all, but is directed outward toward the Son and Holy Spirit. Likewise, the Son is aware of the fact that he loves the Father and the Holy Spirit and is loved by them. And all this would be true of the Holy Spirit as well. For there to be relationship and interaction, there must be distinction. Now, some might wonder how we can claim these distinctions and yet maintain the non-negotiable creed of Deuteronomy 6:4. The Lord our God, the Lord is one. And this, of course, would be an excellent question. And it can easily be answered once you take just a minute to do a little research. The Hebrew word translated here in English as one is the very same word used in the second chapter of Genesis when referring to a man being united to his wife and becoming one flesh. The word can be used to refer to a complete union, a perfect unity. Indeed, this is exactly what Jesus says in his prayer in John 17. In his well-known prayer, often referred to as Christ's high priestly prayer, prayed just moments before his arrest, Jesus says something that sheds tremendous light on this great mystery of the oneness of God in the Trinity. He says, "May they," referring to the believers, "be one, even as we are one, I and them and you and me. May they be brought to complete unity." Now, what a statement. The oneness of God is not a solitude, but a complete unity, perfect bonding together in love of three distinct persons. And upon these words of Jesus, no one can claim that the words "God is one" means that God is an isolated singularity, a solitude. Now, I have shared in the past numerous examples of where this gets all botched up. One of the most popular illustrations given to explain the Trinity, which I have heard in sermons, I've read in Christian books, and I even found in the back of an evangelism Bible I once had, goes something like this, and I'm sure that you have heard it. When I play with my kids, I am a father. When I take my wife out to dinner, I am a husband. When I show up at work on Monday morning, I am an employee. The role I serve in is the name I bear. One person, three names. One person, three different modes of operation. In the same way as it is explained, God was the Father in creation. He was the Son in the incarnation and the act of redemption. And now he is in the form of the Holy Spirit who lives in us. And to this we say what? No. 1,000 times no. This denial that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are three distinct persons has a name, and it is called the heresy of modalism. Modalism because it claims that God is a solitude, one person, who simply manifests himself in three different modes at different times. What is being asserted here is this, that yes, God is the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but not all at the same time. There is not, for instance, at any given moment, a Father and a Son. It is claimed it must be either a Father or a Son. Therefore, there are no interpersonal relationships between the members of the Trinity, for there would be no Trinity, no interaction, no companionship, no love, nothing. We simply have three different names to describe three different jobs, nothing more. Before creation, therefore, God truly was alone. He did not love. He was not loved. There was only God, the singularity. Now, there are many problems with this position and many reasons why the church through the centuries has condemned it as heretical. For today, we will just look at some of the more popular ones. But even with these, I will not say all that I would like to say, but I will say enough to, you know, at least make the point. But first, maybe this is a good breaking point. It's kind of, you know, TV, even action-packed dramas, television gives you, you know, they know that they got your attention span for only 10 minutes, then they give you a break. So Just stand and stretch. For those of you who are just getting a little bit sleepy because it's very warm in here, just stand, stretch real quick. Sit back down. Don't run off. Don't do anything like this. Stand, stretch. I want you to refresh as we go into these reasons. I got another prize to give. Well, we don't do sponsors anymore. People are complaining we're commercializing the faith. So, Tom, I think you shoveled the snow this morning, correct? You did. Well, you were on the schedule, and so when I got here, the sidewalks were clean. So I want to give you a. We have things in the church we're giving away here. We have the Pampered Chef Heart of the Home Cookbook, and so come on up and get your prize. This is a good cookbook. We've got maybe for Sean's and Kay's party, you could make the magic biscuits there on page 82 and bring those. Okay. All right. If modalism is true, then we are left with this. Many of Jesus' words would be absolutely absurd. Certain passages in the Bible would be virtually impossible to explain. There is no satisfying way to address all the interaction we see between the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We would not have a true revelation of who God is. Atonement would be symbolic, not real. And the statement, of course, God is love, would not be true. All right, so you need to know these, and we'll come back to these if you're writing them down. But first, I want to address this. The most popular name of this heresy is modalism, but it goes by other names. Sabellianism is one such word, named for Sabellius, who made the teaching popular in the 3rd century, and something called patripassianism, which is a word that means the Father suffers, as in God the Father suffered on the cross. Well, let me just take a moment here. In fact, this is a common mistake that actually a lot of us make in our prayers. I sometimes hear them here, and unfortunately, I get ahead of myself and sometimes actually pray this way as well and should not. Sometimes someone will begin thanking God the Father for their salvation, which they should do. But then later on, in so doing, they thank him for dying on the cross. It's a pretty common problem. But the one who died on the cross was the Son, not the Father. And so such prayers, though prayed with good intentions, are nonetheless modalistic. And we should try to be a little bit more careful because, John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. He's not the one who died on the cross. He sent his Son. So we need to be careful of this patripassianism. Not that we're going to become prayer police here or anything, but theological accuracy is always appreciated, whether it's in a sermon or in a song or in a prayer or on a church marquee, right? All right, let's start in on this list of reasons why modalism cannot be true. And I could easily, again, spin a whole sermon on each one. We'll get through three of these today. The last two will be addressed next week, the first part of that sermon, and they will serve as a good transition into the subject of eternal love between the Father and Son that I do plan to address then as well, which, of course, would be a subject that fits in well with the Christmas season. So imagine that. There is a plan, isn't there? All right. First, there is simply no way to explain all the interaction between the members of the Trinity that we find in the Bible unless there are three distinct persons. This is especially true regarding many of the statements Jesus makes in the Gospels, as in the Gospel of John. Indeed, many of his words would be outright contradictory and absurd. Here's one example. But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of Truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. If the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are simply different names for the same person, as the modalists claim, then what Jesus is actually saying is this. But when I come, I will send myself from myself, I, the Spirit of Truth, who proceeds from myself, I will bear witness about me. All right. I have a whole lot of these. How many remember this from the last time? All right. I have a whole list of these examples. I'm only going to just give a few today. Here's another one. If I testify about myself, my testimony is not valid. There is another who testifies in my favor, and I know that his testimony about me is true. All right, this statement would be worse than nutty and bizarre. It would actually be a contradiction if modalism is true, because he would be saying this. If I testify about myself, my testimony is not valid. I testify in my favor, and I know that my testimony about me is valid. All right? This is what we call a non-logical syllogism. A is not A, and yet A is A. So at the very best, Jesus needs a course in logic. All right, and certainly there's a lot of circular thinking going on here. All right, in a prayer to the Father, he says, I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. And that becomes that the love with which I love myself may be in them, which we would say, whoopee-doo. I mean, you know, who needs to love themselves more? What kind of a prayer request is that? Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. Becomes, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send myself to you. All right. A couple years ago, when I'm preparing this for the first time, I asked Tom Detmer, who is studying for his doctorate, is it psychology or psychiatry? Psychology. Okay. Close enough. You're an expert on this. I asked Tom to give me, you know, to help. Let's diagnose Jesus here. If modalism is true, then he must have some sort of mental illness. And Tom agreed and told me that Jesus suffered from dissociative identity disorder, a mental illness we used to call multi-personality disorder, because he just doesn't know who he really is. And the point is, if he doesn't know who he is, how are we to take anything he says seriously? All right, we could go on and on, but just try to read through the book of John. At the very least, a true modalist would have to tear out all the Gospels, especially the book of John, because Jesus just says too much about the relationships within and among the Father, the Holy Spirit, and himself that make no sense whatsoever if God is an absolute solitude, as they claim. All right, let me offer one more, one that you should all be very familiar with, and I offer because it's an easy one to recall if you are ever engaged with a modalist in a conversation about this. And this one taken from the Garden of Gethsemane. He withdrew about a stone's throw beyond them, knelt down and prayed, Father, if you are willing to take this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done. Becomes, I am willing, I can take. If I am willing, I can take this cup from me, yet not my will, but mine be done. All right. So, you know, what more can you say? Let's move on to the second reason. Along this line, we have other passages in the New Testament that simply don't make any sense if the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are simply three different names of the same person. And there's just, again, no way to explain all the interaction. And there's a whole list here, but just let me just mention some. When Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead, who does he pray to? In the words of that prayer, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I know you always hear me, are really bizarre if Jesus is simply talking to himself. When he feeds the 5,000, who does he give thanks to? Are we to believe that he's thanking himself? Now, when in the Gospels, we sometimes read about God speaking from heaven, either to Jesus or about Jesus. Who is that speaking? For instance, one occasion is at his baptism. Are we to believe that Jesus projected his voice to heaven, to come from heaven, saying something like, I am my beloved self, with me I am well pleased? When Jesus is baptized, who descends upon him in the form of a dove? Himself. Who leads Jesus into the desert to spend 40 days alone? Who is Jesus talking to on the cross when he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? How does one answer all the didactic portions in the New Testament letters, the writings of Paul, Peter, John, and others that refer to the interaction between the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in creation, the incarnation, in the ministry of Jesus, in the atonement, our redemption, and what we call the eschaton, the second coming and the new heavens and the new earth? The author of Hebrews, for instance, opens up his book in the first four verses with no less than six statements asserting a distinction between the Father and the Son. That God spoke to us by his Son. That the Son has been appointed heir of all things. That it was through the Son he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory. That he is the exact representation of his being. And that once he atoned for sins, he sat down at the Father's right hand, all these statements would be misleading, if not just outright lies, falsehoods, unless there really is a Father who is distinct from the Son. Even the difficult passage about blasphemy of the Holy Spirit that has troubled so many people all through church history. Whatever it is being addressed there, one thing is clear. Sinning against the Holy Spirit carries a different weight, results in a different consequence than sinning against the Father or Son. This too clearly points to a distinction that simply cannot be denied. All right, so we could go on and on here, but let's go ahead and move on to the next one, the one that we will conclude with today. If modalism is correct, then we do not have a true revelation of who God really is. I don't think I've addressed this one before. This was the argument used in the early centuries of the church, and the reasons that they used are still valid for today. For now, let me just offer a summary of it. What is at stake here is the authenticity of God's self-revelation. If God is simply the Father in creation, the Son in redemption, and then becomes the Holy Spirit in the life of the church, that these are merely three different roles that he moves through, three different modes of operation, three different hats or masks that he wears, who then is the true God behind all of this? What we know about God is what has been revealed to us. But what has been revealed is that he is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. If, however, these are just roles that he performs or plays out, then there must be something behind all of that, something that hasn't yet been revealed. And therefore, what we have been led to believe in is really an illusion. And indeed, at least one of the leading theologians of modalism actually admits this and even uses the word illusion. Modalists claim that the role of the Father and the role of the Son and the role of the Holy and the role of the Holy Spirit are projections, not realities. They even claim that sometimes God projects that the Father and Son and Holy Spirit are distinct, but this too is really only an illusion and not a reality. Again, the issue here comes down to the authenticity, the genuineness of God's self-revelation, of what he has told us about himself. Is what he has told us about himself true, or is it all this just a stage play? Who is this masked man who dresses up as the Father, then the Son, then the Holy Spirit? You know, it's kind of like getting Tom Hanks on a TV show and then finding out who the guy really is. You know, he played all these different roles in your acting career. But tell us, who is the real Tom Hanks? You know, maybe we need Barbara Walters to sit down with God and ask him the same thing. Who is the real God here? How can there be any genuine manifestation of God if what is manifested are simply functions that he performs, roles that he plays out, rather than a manifestation of his true nature, of his true self? That was the question the early church fathers wrestled with. And rightly so, they were not willing to lower the scriptures to something misleading, to actually a set of lies and illusions and so on, and therefore condemned modalism as heretical, because it was just inconsistent with the gospel record. All right. Next week, we will continue on with all of this. Atonement would be symbolic, not real. We did address this the last time. We'll just give kind of a summary of that again. And the claim that God is love would be false, which we have already addressed, but we'll use that to as a transition into the fact of love within the members of the Trinity. And once we get this under us, you know, we get a good foundation of what God's three in oneness is and isn't, we will then look at this as the model of love that we do find here in the interpersonal relationships between the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. All right, Denny?
Pastoral ministries programs, there's usually a few professors that say things like, that's good theology, but it doesn't preach. And the idea is that you shouldn't necessarily teach theological insights in your sermons because it's something that bores people, has no meaning to their life. But I hope you see the importance that the doctrine of the Trinity has, not only to the God that we worship, not only to our ability to detect error in the community around us, the community of faith around us, but also the very nature of our human relationships and whether they have meaning and value. And because of the Trinity and the interpersonal relationship between the members of the Trinity, as far as you push back reality all the way back to the very beginning, you still have interpersonal relationships and communication, and all of these things have value because that's the nature of the universe. So this is great stuff, and I hope you pay attention as we go along through the series, even though you've heard some of this before in its review. It's very important that we grasp who God is. How are you going to worship a God when you have no idea what he's about? And, you know, there's pastoral ministries, groups or groups of ministers all around the city and the area here that meet together, and the majority of them include in them modalists, people that for 1,500 years have been considered outside the church. Now groups of ministers don't have any problem because they love Jesus. But the problem is, what Jesus is it that they love? This is very important stuff. So let's stand for a brief word of prayer. Dear Lord, we thank you for the revelation that you've given us. We pray that we will not be asleep at the wheel, but that we'll pay attention to what you've said about yourself, that we'll learn to love and grow to love you for who you are. Pray that we'll take these truths that we've learned today and meditate on them throughout the week and come back next week ready to add to it. Keep us safe and well as we go about our way. In Jesus' name, amen. You are dismissed.